In the field of psychology, there's something called emotion research. Those who study human emotion have proposed that humans have two distinct categories of emotions. They classify them as primary and as secondary. According to many psychologists, primary emotions are what we immediately feel. What we immediately feel when something happens. They are our body's first response to a situation. They're often strong. They're often instinctive. Think hitting your thumb with a hammer. That's a primary emotion. How many primary emotions are there? Well, researchers differ. Some say, well, there's four. Those who have settled on that recognize happiness, sadness, fear, and anger. And that everything sort of falls under one of those four categories. Those who think there are six, they've added disgust and surprise. And then I stopped reading the article. I wasn't interested in the others. I got what I was looking for. But what are secondary emotions? They are what we feel after the primary emotion has been experienced, after it's kind of been tapped down, after we've had a sense of understanding what just happened. They're generally, as such, more refined emotions after that we've had a moment to process what we've just experienced. Now, that said, the primary emotion is what we first feel. The secondary emotion is what others often see from us, how we've responded or show in that particular situation. Now, there are pluses and minuses to each. A primary emotion, it's real, but it can also be inappropriate to express. You get pulled over for speeding. Your primary emotion may be anger. Not good to present that to the officer asking you for your license, registration, and insurance information. Frustration or annoyance or apprehension would be the secondary emotions of anger, which would be better emotions to present to Mr. Policeman. But if one regularly defaults to secondary emotions, and if you avoid those primary emotions completely, we run the chance of not being able sometimes to solve problems or resolve our deeper emotions. That is because we push them down. We treat them as if they're not there. Plus, there is value in vulnerability. Others get to know the real you from that, trust and respect and stronger relationships can be the result. So there's your short emotion research lesson here this morning. That said, there are a lot of primary emotions in our text this morning in Psalm 137. So much so, it may make some of you uncomfortable. There are some raw emotions for us. There are some words of great passion. Just as a number of weeks ago, when we were in Psalm 129, there it was an imprecatory psalm, an imprecatory prayer. Likewise this morning, it's a psalm that calls down a curse. Now, we mustn't run from or be ashamed of what is before us. We like C.S. Lewis a lot around here, but his explanation of Psalm 137 and other imprecatory psalms comes up, I would argue anyway, short. He speaks of the, quote, uncharity of the poets, the uncharity of the psalmists, referring to those who sometimes wrote, quote, with a devilish sort of way as he spoke of it, with their curses. He then goes on to explain how badly that they were sometimes treated and felt and so forth. So he kind of gave them an out, a kind of, you know, we can't blame them for such feelings of emotions given what they had to experience at times. And with such reasoning, he kind of gives them a pass. That's too easy. We are commanded to sing the Psalms. We are commanded to sing all of them. Ephesians 5:19, church is told to address, quote, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And doesn't say, except number 129, 137, etc. Doesn't say that. And in Colossians 3, the same, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Again, no disclaimer. There is none. Regarding the imprecatory psalms, psalms that call down a curse. There's no charge or teaching that we are told to ignore them. Now, one of the more tempting ones to skip or to mumble through is before us this morning. I'm not going to do that. There's some primary emotion in Psalm 137. There is some, again, raw emotion in this psalm. Let's recognize it. Let's deal with it. What does this psalm have for us? Once again, probably more than we think. Let us pray. Father, thanks for the text. Looking forward to reading it. This is one of the tough ones, especially when we get to the latter stages of it. Ask, Father, that you would help us read it, understand it. Father, may we be faithful to the text. Guard us from error. Lead us, Father, unto your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 137 is where we find ourselves this morning. As it's our intention to continue all the way through Psalm 150, which will take us into the new year. Psalm 137. And you're going to recognize the first few verses because you sang them. You and I sang them here a few moments ago. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then this. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, there is no doubt concerning the context of this psalm, that is the backdrop, why this psalm was written, and so forth. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell. A year and a half prior to that, Babylon came to Judah and laid siege to the holy city. To lay siege was to come around it, surround it, nothing in, nothing out, building up works of dirt, they might come up, whatever it took to knock down walls, to think Lord of the Rings stuff, the Battle of Helm's Gate. Now, the prophet Jeremiah and other minor prophets had warned the people of God, it's coming. This thing called judgment, it's coming. We better repent. And if we don't, it's going to be devastating. Well, they did not repent, and it was devastating. Eric read a portion chapter 25 of 2 Kings, and there you will find more information concerning it. Babylon's armies had encircled Jerusalem, nothing in, nothing out, and did so for a year and a half. Now think about that. For a year and a half, all you had was what was within your walled city. The prophet Jeremiah tells us how bad it was. There were unimaginable atrocities as people clamored to survive. And we've talked a little bit about this when we were been in some of the small or the minor prophets through the years. When Babylon breached Jerusalem's walls in 586 BC, there was death and carnage everywhere. I mean, they went in and there already was all kinds of death and carnage. The city then was leveled, it was burned, including the temple. Those still alive were carted off to Babylon as slaves. This is the context now of Psalm 137. The city of Babylon was in present-day Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. It sat along the Euphrates River, and this is where we find the nameless author of this psalm. He's forlorn, he's defeated, he's having endured what would have been a four-month, roughly, 900-mile humiliating march through the desert to get there. It would end up being a 70-year exile. Most would die there. Most would not see their homeland again. The exiles were devastated. Verse 1, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Instead of singing, rejoicing, hanging up their instruments in their houses of feasting back in Jerusalem, now they hung their harps on willow trees. Verse 2, beside the river, we call them weeping willows, an appropriate metaphor for those longing for their homeland. Their Babylonian captors mockingly demanded a happy song from them. Verse 3, but it wasn't in them. They refused. Verse 4, to have played and sung their song would have been tantamount to forgetting Jerusalem, the place where God dwelled and was worshipped in the temple. The psalmist cries out, he would prefer that his right hand forget how to play. Verse 5. Similarly, if he forgot his native land, he would prefer that his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth. Verse 6. For the city where God placed his name was his highest joy. So how could he play and how could he sing knowing that all of that was lost? Now, in the opening 6 verses, we hear the raw emotion of the psalmist, the primary emotions here, exiled, hundreds of miles from home, enslaved. They would never worship at the temple again. The feasts and the sacrifices and the celebrations and the temple rites were no more. Their identity as the people of God was lost. The stage had been set now, or the stage has been set, I should say, for an imprecatory prayer. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Who are the Edomites, and what do they have to do with all of this? Well, the bitterness between Israel and Edom goes all the way back to the time of the patriarchs. God blessed Isaac and Rebekah with twin boys. You remember them, of course, as Esau and Jacob. The personal rivalry between the boys descended to the nations which came from them. The older Esau foolishly sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob, and with it, God's blessing, though the boys seem to patch up their relationship. You kind of get that impression when you read in the book of Genesis. However, Edom and Israel, the nations that came from them, never did get along. Several battles would be between them. Ezekiel 35 speaks of Edom's glee when Babylon ransacked Jerusalem. When Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, there Ezekiel in chapter 35 says this, "You, Edom, cherished perpetual enmity, hatred, and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final judgment." In other words, didn't help, you kind of cheered. Ezekiel then prophesies that the Edomites, eventual ruin, so does the minor prophet Obadiah, that because they gloated and rejoiced at Judah's demise, Edom would be turned to stubble, and Israel would have their land. That comes from the book of Obadiah. Now, verse 8, it is a prophecy regarding what was in Babylon's future. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. In other words, happy the one who does to Babylon what Babylon just did to me, or just did to us, who just did to our country, who just did to our people. And then the savage end to the prayer, and let's call it a savage end. Verse 9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. No secondary emotion here, but as primary can get. The psalmist's emotional curse comes to us white hot, says Derek Kidner in his commentary. Now, as we said weeks back when we looked at Psalm 129, the last imprecatory prayer that we were in, we can be really uncomfortable with this language. In fact, kind of ashamed. Maybe you brought a friend here today who's not a believer and you're going, gee, this is the text? What's wrong with you people? We're embarrassed by such language, but we cannot ignore it. We can't tone it down. So let's look at it square in the eye, and we'll do so now, Lord willing, in our time of application. First, I think it would be wise for us to get a little more understanding of just who were these Babylonians? What kind of people were they? Well, let's again turn to the Bible. The minor prophet Habakkuk complained to God about the wickedness of his own people, and this would be just years before the fall of Jerusalem. Here was that prophet's complaint, Habakkuk. O Lord, how long should I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And he's talking about his own people. He's talking about the people of Judah. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. My goodness, we could read that in our news feed on our phones, could we not? God's astonishing answer to Habakkuk's complaint. He was going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They are going to be my scourge against Judah. And in doing so, God was quite aware of who they were. He knew who he was sending. We read this. Look among the nations. This is God back to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In other words, you're not going to even understand what I'm doing here. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's God's description of the Babylonians, the people whom he's going to send. Habakkuk is stunned. As if God wasn't aware, Habakkuk complains that he was using a people more wicked than Judah to swallow them up. That didn't make any sense to Habakkuk. God's classic response. Behold, his soul, Babylon's soul, is puffed up. It is not upright with him. In other words, I know who I'm dealing with here. But the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk, you live by faith. I got this. I'm God. You are not. That's Habakkuk 2:4. And of course, the Apostle Paul will later develop some of that in his text. God's saying, I know who they are. They are proud. They are vicious. They worship their strength. But you, Habakkuk, and the people of God, you're going to live by faith. You're going to trust me. God reveals later the Babylonians' end, however. He says this, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Again, that's all in Habakkuk. That's chapter 2, verse 16. It would. About 70 years later, after Judah's exile, the Medes and Persians would show up with their massive army against Babylon. The Babylonians believed their best hope was to try and hold out as long as possible in their walled cities, just as Judah had before. To facilitate their plan, again, I want you to understand who these people are, whom this psalm is talking against. That's going to help us here. To facilitate their plan, they, the Babylonians, in their cities, now they being surrounded, they gathered their moms, their wives, their sisters, and their children. In other words, anyone useless to the war effort, and killed them. They killed their own people. The men were allowed to keep, this was the rule, you get one wife, kill the other three or whatever. You get one maidservant, do away with all the rest. This is who the Babylonians were. Nice bunch. But let's not kid ourselves here or congratulate our stellar national righteousness, shall we? For talking about putting to death the weak and vulnerable, we lead that category, far more wicked than the Babylonians ever were. Our nation has dismembered tens of millions more children. We compounded the wickedness, as we found out a couple years ago. We sell those pieces for research. So if you voted for Biden or Inslee, or any other pro-abort clown who is out there, you are in no position to get all righteous and question the psalmist, the Bible, or God about imprecatory psalms. Can't go there. You don't have a leg to stand on. But I know questions remain. And I do recommend a rehearing of our sermon of Psalm 129 a handful of weeks past. And I'm hopeful, though, that this morning is going to also help us as we wrestle with this text. I remind you that this is not an Old Testament thing. That answer just does not work. We may think it gives us the necessary pass, but it does not. The Old Testament, and I don't have time to develop this here, but the Old Testament, like the New, speaks of treating enemies well. The Old Testament does that. There was an ethic there that was different to the ancient cultures. They were to treat their enemies well. But we may not like these imprecatory psalms, but there's more to them than we know. We must not forget that there's more to God's word than we realize. For instance, there is something regarding 137 here that I doubt many of us have considered before. The call for vengeance against the gloating of the Edomites. Let's deal with first the Edomites. Verse 7. And the violence of Babylon, which we'll do second here in verses 8 and 9. Like many peoples, places, events in the Old Testament, they are there not just to give us information, not just to give us an historical account, but they are also there sometimes to point ahead to a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. We call that typology. We've talked about that several months back when we were in talking about the covenant of grace and worked our way through the great story of the gospel beginning in Genesis and working its way. I'm not going to go there now either, but typology, for those that might be a new term, you can look that up later. But I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Herod the Great was in power when Jesus was born. He was the one who feared the prophecies of a coming king, of a coming Messiah. He was the one who had the little babies and boys of Bethlehem rounded up and killed in Matthew 2 when he heard that he had been born. Did you know Herod the Great was an Edomite? His father was from Edom. His mom was a Jewess. Herod the Great wanted to find and kill the baby Jesus. The imprecatory prayer of, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites," certainly was a curse for the role Edom played in Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC, no doubt. But it is also there to foreshadow a curse that needed to be called down 6 centuries later upon an Edomite king who wanted to kill Jesus before he could accomplish our salvation. Have you ever considered that? And regarding the curse and vengeance called down upon Babylon in verses 8 and 9, yes, it is there in the Old Testament for their many atrocities committed against Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, but it is also there pointing ahead to a greater fulfillment in the new. How so? Well, first, in the New Testament, Judah, Israel, sadly becomes the new Egypt. What does that mean? When the religious establishment of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Lord, their religion, Judaism, became a religion of bondage. It really did. Religious enslavement. Work, work, work. but no salvation. They became just like Egypt of the Old Testament, who physically enslaved Israel. Judaism now, at the rejection of Jesus, spiritually enslaved Israel by rejecting the only Messiah there is. And in the New Testament, Judah, Israel, sadly becomes the new Babylon too. What does that mean? Instead of welcoming Jesus and presenting him to the world as Savior and Lord, they reject and call for his death instead. They then become the oppressor of Christians and the church. Now again, this is not anti-Semitic stuff. This is just factual stuff. They're fallen just like all of us. But the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used was our New Testament text this morning. It's the only time in the New Testament. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, comes in Revelation 19. There it is used four times. What is going on in Revelation 19? Well, there are a series of heavenly choruses praising God for his victory over those who refused to receive his king. The saints of God in heaven are rejoicing that Babylon, that's the word that's used, sadly referring to Jerusalem, had been destroyed. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Psalm 137 calls down a curse on Babylon for her atrocities against Jerusalem in 586 AD. You betcha. Sadly, though, Jerusalem takes on the name Babylon in the book of Revelation for her atrocities against Jesus. Damn you, Babylon, is what Psalm 137 is saying. And damn you, Babylon, Jerusalem, in the new, is what is said in Revelation 19. You see, there's more to the Bible than we will ever know in this life. That said, gingerly approach chapters and verses like Psalm 137. Verses that are hard to understand, that we don't get, that we wish weren't there. We're often quick to cringe at scripture we think is offensive or not necessary. We would cringe less if we realized God's word is unfathomable. We will never reach its bottom. Let's be less judgmental of God's word and more suspect of our judgment of it. We may not know as much as we think. No, change that. We don't know as much as we think. Now, I close with this. One more takeaway for us, I hope, in this psalm. Now, the psalmist was in great despair. He was in great despair over he and his countrymen's exile. He wasn't home. He was living in a foreign land, one with strange ways and customs. There were idols galore. His opportunity and ability to worship God was impacted. As a result, he mourns, he weeps. We get that. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Verse 4. You see, the Babylonians demanded Israel to sing their songs. And the psalmist refuses. He refuses. Are we demanded to sing the songs of culture today? Oh, yeah. The examples are easy. Sodomized weddings. New pronouns. All the sex, gender garbage that's in our midst. We are not told to accept it. We are told to celebrate it. Just this past week, another big sporting event. It's some large cycling event. There's a big dude, 6'2", on the podium there, finishing first because he thinks he's a girl and beating two other established women, one of whom had won that event, I think, like 11 years in a row or something. She had now been put down to second or third. And we're supposed to rejoice with that. We're supposed to sing the songs of culture. We do not sing the songs of culture. We do not. We are in exile. John Piper wrote years ago, In a profound sense, this world is not our home. When we are away from our bodies, we'll be, quote, at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. We're not to be conformed to this age, Romans 12. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3. We've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1. We have passed out of death into life, 1 John 3. We are exiles and we are strangers here. Piper continues, the fact that we are exiles on the earth, 1 Peter 2, does not mean that we don't care what becomes of culture. However, it does mean that we exert our influence as very happy, brokenhearted outsiders. Happy, brokenhearted outsiders. We are exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, Hebrews 13. Now we have some cultural engagement differences with our friend Dr. Piper, who's a wonderful Christian, but we have some distinctives, certainly. But he offers some really good stuff here. We must live without forgetting our homeland. Our homeland, of course, being with our Lord in his presence in heaven. Though we have not been there, there still is to be a homesickness from us. We're supposed to be homesick even though we haven't been there yet. Instead of singing the songs of the fallen world, we are to sing the songs of our homeland. We are to sing the songs of our King. We are to dream of the time when we will be home and forever. If then you have been raised with Christ, writes the apostle, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. Piper's words from above saying we are to be very happy, but also brokenhearted, is good. We are very happy because we have been redeemed. Our relationship with our Lord has been restored, and as such, our relationships with people in many ways, especially believers, should reflect that truth. Plus, he's a great father to his children. Of course we are happy, but we also are to be brokenhearted for all the brokenheartedness that is around us. They are busted up people, busted up systems, busted up culture all around us. 4:30 this morning, I was woken up to gunfire. Again. And I live in Midland. We were coming here last night after a glorious two-day conference, family conference here. It's wonderful. Being in this place, 250 people, hearing truths from speakers, talking about our kids, talking about our spouses, et cetera, et cetera. We closed it off by coming back to a concert last night from this group from Nashville, who was tremendous. It was beautiful in there. There was dessert, there was wine, there was laughter, there was friends. It was a wondrous, wondrous thing. On our way here, Lynn and I, coming from our home, 84th Pacific Avenue, saw what many of us see. Just tragic lives all around us. There in a gas station, people had found a little sofa chair somewhere. They had trying to make a little place to sleep for the night. And Lynn said, I feel bad that we're going to go have some fun. I feel bad that we're going to go listen to a concert, be with friends, have some dessert. That's what we're to feel. We're to be happy, but brokenhearted. Happy, but brokenhearted. There is to be a groaning and a yearning for our home that Jesus is preparing for us, something he's doing for us right now, John 14. But there should also be a passionate desire to do all we can to advance his kingdom while we are here. There is much to be done every day, and there's to be excitement each morning getting out of bed. We get to be about the business he has employed us to do. We get to sing the Lord's song each day. If we remember this is not our home, if we remember he has us here for him, we can do that in the midst of all the brokenness. And then we can sing the imprecatory psalms too. There are 18 of them, of the 150. Over 10% of the Psalms are imprecatory. It's not just a little outlier. We are commanded to sing them, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. We are not told to skip them. We aren't to be embarrassed by them. We aren't to try and explain them away. Who do we think we are? Maybe our problem is that we don't understand them enough to appreciate them. Well, I hope we understand them a little more after today. There are consequences for rejecting Jesus. There are consequences for waging war against God. There are consequences for waging war against God's people. May we never experience those curses. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Scripture, all of it. Thank you for the stuff that's easy to understand and easy to embrace. But also thank you for the tough stuff. The stuff we have to wrestle with and try and figure out and try and understand. And sometimes we must just get to a place and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and let it lie there. Father, thank you for all of your word. Thank you for Psalm 137. Thank you that it helps us understand this world, 2023, where we now live. Pray that we would leave this place different, because your word now is in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.